We are in our ninth lesson in our study of the doctrine of salvation. We're specifically making our way through what theologians call the ordo salutis, or the order of events that make up the whole of our salvation. And we're on the first one, and we've been on the first one now. This will be the third week. It's probably going to be at least one more. And that is, we're on the doctrine of election. So let me just kind of give you a definition. So this is an old definition, but I'm going to combine two that I gave you. So this is Grudem and Birkhoff. I just kind of combined them. Here's the definition of divine election. Election is an act of God before creation, act of God before creation, in which he, God, chooses some people to be recipients of special grace and eternal salvation, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only according to his good pleasure. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. There's three main points that kind of stand out when it comes to any good definition of election. Number one, election is eternal. In other words, it happened in eternity past. Number two, it is particular. It is God choosing people, individuals. And then it's unconditional. The choice is not based on something in them, some merit in them, but it's only based on his sovereign good pleasure. So the New Testament is replete with truth about election. It is basically everywhere, you would argue. But there is two passages in particular that really expound on it. And one is Ephesians 1, and we've been through that. I'm just going to review. The second one is Romans 9, and Lord willing, we'll begin to go through that this evening. So let me just remind you of the outline points from Ephesians 1. Number one, God is the source of election. You remember Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, longest sentence in the New Testament, and it all flows out of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we bless God the Father? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then the first blessing that is named in verse 4 is he chose us. So God is the source of election. Number two, election is individual in nature. He, verse 4, chose us. And I made the argument last time, I'm not going to do it again, that this is individual. It's particular. He selected us. Number three, election is in Christ. He chose us in Christ. What that means is God couldn't even choose us in eternity past. He's so holy and so righteous without a righteous one having to represent us. So in eternity past, God chose us in Christ. Christ became our representative, even in election, which means that Christ has loved you forever and ever. Number four, election is a sovereign choice. God chose. The word is electos or electo. It means to select, to pick out from a group. God specifically chose you to receive all of these blessings, eternal salvation. And then number five, and I didn't really get into this one, but it's going to set up Romans chapter 9. We see it here in Ephesians 1. Election is intended for God's glory. Why election? For the glory of God. Verse 4, just as he chose us in Christ, just as he, God the Father, chose us, the elect, in Christ. And then verse 6, he chose us to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he chose us. So maybe we could say it this way. Paul's emphasis here is that if you're a Christian, then your spiritual biography began in eternity past with God's choosing of you for this great blessing. Now, let me make a transition into this week, and I want you to follow me here. So the question is not, no matter what side anybody is on here. You could use the term Arminian, Reformed, whatever terms we want to use. The question is not, did God choose? Any honest, objective person is going to come to the conclusion, yes, God did choose. You have to. Election is everywhere in the New Testament. So the question is not, did God choose? The question is, on what basis did God make his choice? So that becomes the real issue. The key point of disagreement, if you will, is on what basis does God make that choice? Is God's choice conditioned on something that was in you, or is it unconditional? Is it not based on anything about the person that the Lord chooses? So we're going to look at those two views, all right? So let's start with the conditional view. Now, this was me before probably the first 12 years of my Christian life. Let me read you a definition from Henry Thiessen. Henry Thiessen is a very well-known theologian. He's written systematic theologies, and he puts this view, the conditional view, I think he states it clearly. So let me go ahead and read it. I've read him in Bible college. I read him in seminary. So Thiessen says this. This is the conditional view. God made a choice based on some condition in you. All right? So Thiessen says this. He's arguing for that view. Election is a sovereign act of God in grace, whereby he chose in Christ Jesus for salvation. Well, listen, so far, so good. That's our view so far. Election is a sovereign act of God in grace, whereby he chose in Christ Jesus for salvation all of those whom he foreknew would accept him. All of those. On what basis did God make his choice? On the basis he foreknew all of those who would first choose him. In other words, to put it in the vernacular, God looked down the corridor of time, being omniscient that he is, and he saw that you, given the right opportunity with circumstances in the gospel, that you would believe. And God said, okay, I'll choose Dan Lebenek. I'll choose Shirley Sodergren, I'll choose them based upon my knowledge that they will respond to the gospel if given the right opportunity, they'll respond in the future. So I will elect them. So here's the idea. God chooses based upon whether or not, as he looks down the corridor of time, whether or not you will believe if you're given the right opportunity. So, like I said, this is the view I used to believe years ago. It made perfect sense to me. It fit into my human brain, my what you know, logic, if you will, fallen logic maybe. But this is the view I believed for probably the first 3 to 5 years into my pastoral ministry. Now, let me give you some arguments that kind of dismantle this view, okay? Arguments that dismantle this view. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. It'll kind of lead us into Romans 9 eventually. So the main verse that's normally cited for this view, Henry Thiessen, and really it is the popular view in Christianity in America anyway. I would say by far. So the main verse that's used for this argument is Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. So let me read. For those whom he, God, foreknew. So they say, there it is. That is God, those whom he foreknew, looking ahead, looking into the future. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. If we take a close look at Romans 8:29, it says nothing about God foreknowing somebody will put their faith in Christ. In other words, it says nothing about faith being the basis of God's foreknowledge. In other words, those whom God foreknew would exercise faith if given the opportunity. Therefore, he elected them. He gave them a destiny. He predestined them. So it does not say that. Moreover, it doesn't say that God knew any fact about us. It doesn't even say God foreknew it, so he predestined or chose them. In fact, look at what it says. It says God foreknew people. He foreknew, if you're a believer, you. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. Now, if you trace this word through the New Testament, that you try to understand this concept of knowing in the Old Testament, I think here's what you discover, that to know or to foreknow is to predetermine a relationship with. So it's not at all, this word, talking about those who want to take the view that God looked down the corridor of time. The classic verse here is going back to the Hebrew corresponding word, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, and she gave birth to a son, Cain. Now, that's not saying that Adam was able to identify his wife from among so many other women. In other words, he knew who she was. What it's saying is that he had a relationship. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Listen, there weren't even any other women for Adam to confuse with his wife anyway. Eve was the only one at that time. And when Jesus, over and over, think through the New Testament, the Gospels with me, when Jesus over and over talks about knowing his followers, and we looked at this at John 10 last time, he doesn't mean that he knows who we are, though obviously he knows who we are. He knows what your name is, what your social security number is, what street you live in. I get that. But what he really means when he talks about he knows us is that he has a relationship with us. John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I have a personal relationship with them. Adam knew his wife. He had this intimate relationship with her. So Paul here, I would say, is clearly saying this, that God predetermined to have a relationship, those whom he foreknew. He predetermined to have a relationship with certain people. It says nothing about the basis on which he made the choice. It doesn't say those whom God foreknew who would exercise faith. Those whom God looked down the corridor of time and saw, given the right opportunity, they would respond to the gospel, so he chose them. That's not what it says. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 11. I hesitate going to Matthew 11 here. I think any pastor hesitates going to Matthew 11. We're going to look at a few verses here. Now, I realize these verses are going to raise more questions than I want to take the time to answer here. But they do make the point that contrast Eason's theology is that God looked down the corridor of time. He saw those who have given the right opportunity would respond in faith, and he gave them the gospel. He chose them to be saved. So I know that many of us, whenever you got saved, you were taught this, if I could say, this popular view, this common view, I was. But I want you to see what Scripture says about this particular approach, right? The approach that says those whom God foreknew would exercise faith if given the opportunity, those he predestined, all right? So let's look at Matthew 11. It's going to raise questions. I'm not going to answer all the questions, but it does speak to our issue. Matthew 11 in verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Those would have been the cities in Galilee, his two-year public ministry in Galilee, because they did not repent. So he denounced them. They didn't repent. And he said, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, coastal cities on the eastern Mediterranean shore, which occurred in you, they, Tyre and Sidon, would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, all right, here's the main point that our Lord is making here. The greater point that he's making is there's going to be degrees of suffering in hell. So everybody's going to suffer. It's going to be bad for everyone. But there will be degrees of suffering, and that those degrees of suffering will be based in large part on the revelation one was exposed to and rejected. So that's the main point here. But in making that point, he also speaks to the issue that we're talking about. Jesus says, if I had done the same miracles in those cities, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Look at verse 23 or verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to hell. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, which occurred in you, those cities would have remained unto this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So, all right, what is Jesus saying here? At least for our point, he is saying this, based upon my omniscience, I can tell you. Now, I realize it's raising questions, right? Based on my omniscience, I can tell you that if the same opportunities had been granted to you that were granted, that have been granted to Tyre, if the same opportunities had been, that have been granted to you, had been granted to Tyre and Sidon, those ancient cities, God destroyed them. If the same opportunities had been granted to Sodom and Gomorrah that were granted to you, they would have repented. All right. Now think with me. Let me ask you. Was Sodom and Gomorrah, now the answer is no. Sodom and Gomorrah given the exact same opportunities that those cities in Galilee were given? Did the Messiah spend 2 years in those cities? Did he do all kind of miracles in those cities, all kind of teaching? Did God grant them that opportunity based on his foreknowledge? Did God say, I'm going to choose those cities because, as he says in these verses, based on my foreknowledge, that if they were given the right opportunity, the same opportunity, they would believe. So I will choose them because they would have believed if given that opportunity. Well, the answer is no, he didn't. Why didn't God choose them? Here's why. Because salvation, this is the only point I'm making here, salvation isn't based on what men would do. What men might do if given the right opportunities. But instead, salvation is based on God and God alone, on his sovereign choice, on what God decides to do. Now, the same point, I'm just going to read you this, is made in Luke chapter 10, parallel concept, Luke 10:10. Jesus said, whatever city you enter, if they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, to that city, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we will wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, we brought the gospel to you. Then Jesus says this, I say unto you, it'll be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city, wherever the apostles go and preach. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, there would be a real repentance. Again, all I want you to see here is that Christ is making the point that if given the same opportunity, they, those cities, would have believed. They would have repented. And yet, in God's sovereign purpose, they were not given that same opportunity. I'm not saying they weren't given opportunity. They were. They weren't given that same opportunity. Now, I say all of that, and you could turn to Romans 9 now, because all that's going to kind of set us up. I say all of that to say this, that is a strong argument against conditional election. Conditional election, which says this, that God foreknew those who would accept him if given the right opportunity, and that's how he chose. So obviously, at least in the cases of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the cases of Tyre and Sidon, he does not choose on that basis. All right, so let me continue to add to my arguments against this conditional election that God foreknew. He looked down the corridor of time. He saw those who would respond in faith and repentance if given the opportunity, and he chose that, right? So let me approach it now from maybe another way. Let's talk about unconditional election, which is the opposite. What do I mean by unconditional election? That this is God's choice and God's choice alone. His choice of you for salvation had nothing to do with you. It had nothing to do with me, nothing of virtue of anything that he saw in us, nothing that God foreknew about us. The choice was without condition, simply because he chose. He selected. So God's choice in eternity past of certain people to be saved, the unconditional view says, is based solely on his own sovereign pleasure and on no condition in the person he chooses. Let me give you a verse here, just stay in Romans 9, but 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. God has saved us, Paul writes, and called us with a holy calling. That'll be our next subject at Irresistible Call. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, our merits, our effort, but according to what? His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity past. In other words, the choice was made in eternity past before there was any merit in us, anything in, we weren't born. There was nothing in us to choose. All right. It had nothing to do with us. It happened before we were born. And the idea of foreknow means that God chose to have a relationship with us, not that he knew something about us. All right. So the place where unconditional election is most clearly, and I would say most profoundly and most difficultly taught, is here in Romans 9. Romans 9 kind of stands as the Mount Everest of election. And, I want to walk you through the chapter, and I hoped to do it in one sitting, but now it's going to take two, and it's probably or possibly going to take three. Okay, so you're just going to have to bear with me. I want to be a little bit exhaustive without going through every single phrase, right? So let's begin in verses 1 through 5. We're going to run through that quick. Paul is simply documenting his concern for his physical Jewish brethren who have heard the gospel. The Messiah came to them, but they did not respond. So let me read you, starting in verse 1, Romans 9. You see his burden here. He says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. Now, he doesn't have to say that. He's an apostle, but he is stressing what he's going to say in verse 2. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience continually testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So he's setting us up here for something monumental. Here's what he wants to say, that I have great sorrow, not sorrow, mega sorrow, and unceasing grief, not grief, unceasing grief in my heart. So Paul here is just incredibly burdened. Whatever it's for, he's incredibly burdened. Four. Here's what it's for. I could wish. So this is a bit of what would be the word? Hypothetical. I could wish. In other words, it's impossible. It can't happen, but I could wish, though I know it can't happen. I could wish that I myself were cursed by God, separated from Christ. What would make you think that, Paul? For the sake of my Jewish physical brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites. And then he goes and tells all of the blessing God gave them, setting them up to receive the Messiah. To them belongs the adoption, the glory cloud, you remember, over the temple in the wilderness, all the various covenants, the giving of the law of Moses, the temple, the service, all the priests, all the sacrifices, all pointing to the Messiah, all the promises of the prophets. Whose are the fathers? In other words, their lineage, their forefathers, and from who is the Christ? The Messiah. Well, the Messiah came through Hebrews, according to the flesh, who is over all. He is God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul here is pouring out his own heart about his Jewish brethren, that and those who are physically related to him. They are Jews by ethnicity, but they have not embraced Jesus as the Messiah. Now, that immediately raises the question, right? We're reading this. It raises the question, why haven't all Jews responded to Christ? Is there possibly some inherent weakness in the message? Was the message not clear? Was the gospel not up to the highest standard? Paul's answer, and what I'm going to do in a lot of these verses, I'm going to tell you what the verse means. I'm going to read the verse. I'm going to tell you again what it means because they need explaining. So Paul's answer to that is, that was never the reason that most Jews didn't come to Christ. But instead, now here it is. Here's the argument he's going to make throughout the whole chapter. So why is it that Paul's physical brethren, Jews, for the most part, by and large, didn't accept the Messiah? I know. Maybe there was a weakness in the gospel message. Paul says, no. That was not the reason. But here's the reason. It was never God's intention, his eternal decree. It was never God's intention that all physical descendants of Abraham, Jews, Hebrews, would belong to him. It never was God's originally designed, eternal, decreed intention. That's the answer. I'll look at verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, there wasn't anything wrong with the message. It's not as though the world, God tried to get him saved, but the message wasn't good enough. So it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel. In other words, they're not all spiritually God's children who are physically descended from Israel. So Paul says, listen. This is not some failure in God's plan that all the Israelites didn't come to faith. God never intended all of them would come to faith, but God chose specific descendants of Abraham, and that's why they responded. So some did, most didn't. Now, that's the message that Paul's going to lay out here. And then he's going to give three examples, really building up to the third example. He's going to give three generations. So he begins with Abraham. Let's look at the end of verse 6. For they are not all spiritually children of God, the first Israel, who are physical descendants from Abraham, the father of the Jews, all right? Now, we know this. Ultimately, God chose Abraham, all right? Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children. He just reiterates what he said in the second half of verse 6. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. They're not all believers because they're physical descendants of Abraham. So Paul is moving here towards Jacob. That's going to be the epitome of the conversation, who also is named Israel, which confuses this. But before Jacob, you have Abraham. So Paul goes back two generations to Abraham. And here's what he says. He says, God chose Abraham. Now listen, obviously God chose Abraham. We've seen that. You go to Genesis chapter 11 and 12, we discover Abraham was a pagan in the land of Ur, the Chaldees. He was worshiping the moon, Joshua 24:2. He's worshiping rocks as God. And God makes a unilateral promise that he is going to choose Abraham to be his child. Genesis 18:19, God says, I chose him. I chose Abraham. Now then, we move to the next generation, Isaac. Look at verse 7. So they're not all children because they're Abraham's physical descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh. We're not talking here about just ethnic Jews who are children of God, but the children of the promise. These are believers that are regarded as descendants. So he's saying this, just as having Abraham's blood running through your veins doesn't mean God chose you to be one of his own, but God determined that it would be one of Abraham's two sons, and he determined it would be Isaac. Now, you remember the story. God passed over Ishmael, the other son, the older son, and he chose Isaac to be in the line of Christ. Isaac then was a part of the election process. Now, some might respond to Paul at this point, and Paul anticipates this, but some might say, well, of course God chose Isaac. Of course he chose Isaac, and he didn't choose Ishmael, because Isaac was born of Abraham and his wife Sarah, but Ishmael was born of Abraham and Hagar, who was a handmaid, had no real relationship with Abraham. Hagar didn't. So why did God choose Isaac? He would be, some would argue. They would say, oh, it was based on some inherent quality in the boy because his mother was Sarah. That's why God chose Isaac. So Paul says, no. He's going to use a third example here to drive home the fact that election is not conditioned on anything in the one who's chosen. So in verse 10 through 13, he finally comes to Jacob. It's going to be like the crux, the apex of the argument. So stick with me here, right? So he's building to this. So here's a perfect example of God's choice being unconditioned on anything in the person and only conditioned on God himself. So verse 10, let me get a drink here. And not only this, but also there was Rebekah. This is Isaac's wife now. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, Rebekah, Isaac's wife. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins, Esau, Jacob, by one man, our father, Isaac. So, first of all, he says this, obviously, God's sovereign choice is coming here of Jacob, because now you cannot make the argument on the basis of heredity, because now both boys not only had the same father, but they have the same mother. Now, verse 11, let me tell you what it says. Verse 11 is going to say this. It wasn't also on the base of personal merit, something in Jacob that was better than Esau. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, there's the argument right there, so that God's purpose according to his sovereign selective choice would stand, not because of works, but because of God who calls. So Paul says this, or maybe you would say God says this. My choice isn't on the basis of heredity. Both boys had the same parents, father and mother. It's also not on the basis of work or merit because they hadn't been born. Thus, neither of them had done anything good or bad to merit anything. Now look at verse 12. And here's what he says in verse 12. It also wasn't based on some expectation of cultural custom. But look at verse 12. It was said to her, Rebekah, Jacob's wife, or Isaac's wife, that the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob. So this throws the Middle Eastern cultural custom on its head. In Middle Eastern custom, the older always received the blessing, whether it was two kids, five kids, or 50 kids. There was this term called primogeniture. Primogeniture. It was the oldest son who always, without exception, received what we call the double blessing. He received the majority of the property, the majority of the inheritance, the majority of the blessing. He was the person chosen to lead the family when the father passed. He would lead the entire clan. And yet God says here, it's not going to be the older Esau who gets the blessing or the election. It's going to be the younger who receives the blessing. So look at verse 13. Here's a statement of unconditional election. Verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, and Esau, but Esau I hated. And God made that determination before these boys were born. God made that determination before they did anything good or bad. It wasn't based on deeds. It wasn't based on heredity. It wasn't based on culture. It was based on God's choice and God's choice alone. It was unconditioned on anything in them. So that's what Paul's saying. Now, I don't want to get into every single phrase here, but I realize verse 13 is a little bit of a lightning rod. So I'm not going to get into all of my arguments here, but I'm just going to tell you the choices and what I think is the best choice for understanding verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, we're going to have to spend a whole week on it for me to get into all my arguments because we're going to have to go back to Malachi, which this is a quote of, and we're going to have to try to understand all of that. But let me give you the three choices that the people will take for how could God say I loved one and I hated the other before they were ever born? All right, let me give you the three choices. I'll give you the one that, in my mind, clearly is the right choice. So number one, you could make the argument that God hates Esau in that God hates all sinners. Now, that might be news to you. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, while we were enemies of God, that is before our salvation. So you could make the argument that it's just logical that, listen, God hates all of those who are in rebellion against him. I don't think that's the best choice for a reason. Number two, you could make this argument that God hates Esau in comparison to the love he has for Jacob. In other words, God has such love for his elect Jacob that in comparison, how he feels about Esau seems like hatred. Now, how do you make that argument? You make that argument based on Matthew 10. Maybe is it Luke chapter 14? You know the verse where Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you really want to be my disciple? You must be willing to hate your wife, your children, hate your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, hate your own life in order to be my disciple. Now, we understand Jesus is not saying there you need to start hating everybody around you. What he's saying is your love, devotion, and commitment to me is so high that it's going to make it look like your relationship to everybody else almost is characterized by hatred. But in fact, we know the opposite is true because when we love Jesus supremely, we end up loving everybody else around us more than we ever did. But I don't think that's the best choice here either. I think the best choice is this. And again, I'm not going to get into my arguments. I think the best choice is this. God hates Esau in that he didn't choose him. In other words, God loved Jacob by choosing him. And by passing over Esau, that is described, and you have to go back to Malachi. We're not going to do that. By passing over Esau, that would have been wicked Edom in the book of Malachi. By passing over, it was described as hatred. All right. For now, that's all I'm going to say about this. We could come back and visit it and spend a whole lesson on it. And I'm actually prepared to do that, but I don't know that I want to at this point. So, all right, stick with me here. We'll come back to Romans 9. I want to get so far in Romans 9. So just hang with me, all right? So what we've learned so far is that the basis of election is unconditional. But immediately now, when you say that, There are some objections that people raise. There are immediately objections that come up. So I like what James Boyce said. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of First and 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, previous generation. Boyce says this, and I quote, "Every Christian tolerates God's sovereign choice of some individuals on certain select issues." In other words, Christians could get all up in arms about this thing, but they overlook the fact that God is choosing everywhere, and we make choices everywhere, and we tolerate all of that. You say, give me some examples. Okay, Christ chose 12, 12 men to be his apostles. Now, I've never heard anyone really have a problem with that at this point. There were a lot of other people who had attached themselves to Jesus in some way or another. He could have chosen them, but he didn't choose 12 of them. He chose these 12. And why did he stop at 12? Why not 14? Include a few more. Why not 18? Why not 28? Why not 240? I mean, listen, there were a lot of people in Jesus' day who were followers of his who could have benefited from 3 years of close, intimate ministry with Jesus. Of course there were. But he chose only 12. And no one's stamping their feet about that. All right, what about this? Let me expand that to the salvation realm, all right? What about when Jesus dies, he rises again, 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. And then we come to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but the Spirit's going to come the day Jesus ascends, and I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth. All right, so there's 12 of these guys. So, what about when the disciples finally dispersed to bring the gospel to the world? Listen, humanly speaking, 12 guys could only be in 12 different places at once. In other words, they could only go in one direction and be in one place at one time, which means they didn't go in other directions in other places. So, Philip went to Samaria. Barnabas went to Antioch, but none of them went to Bithynia. So each time a choice had to be made. And now follow me here. If God was directing them where they went, and I think all of us would believe that God was directing them, then God was choosing at that point that some would hear the gospel and some wouldn't hear the gospel from the mouth of an apostle. Now, you could make the argument the same thing is true today. Take any illustration. You're going to fly in an airplane. So you're praying. You're praying that you'd be able to talk to someone about the gospel. So now you're on that plane. There's someone on your left, someone on your right. Now, hopefully, it doesn't work out that way, but you're in the middle. And there's people in front of you and there's people behind you. So now you've got to make a choice. Who are you going to talk to about Christ? The person on the right? You leave the person on the left out, the person in front of you, you leave the person behind you. All I'm saying is that we all make choices. All of those are kind of forms of election. So Boyce concludes, James Boyce, election, then I quote, is an inescapable fact of finite human life and history. But when it comes to election unto salvation, well, that's a whole new ball game. And a lot of Christians decide they're getting off the bus at that point. You know, they're not going to go that far. So now follow me here. I want to go a bit longer here. At this point, Paul anticipates that objections are going to be offered. I mean, he's a brilliant scholar. He's under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, as all good debaters do. Paul would anticipate here in Romans 9, there's going to be specific objections, and he anticipates what would be the chief objections to the doctrine of election, the objections that his readers might have. So I want to take you through at least the first objection here, right? The first one he anticipates, here it is. Now you could identify with this, the objection of unfairness. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there? You're not thinking God's unfair, are you? Do not think God is unfair. May it never be. Make a note. God forbid that any believer would ever think that he is unjust, that their God is unjust. All right. So let me ask this question. Now, this may not be all of you, but it was me. If you've already come to embrace the doctrine of unconditional election, but you came over from the other side, how did you first respond when you heard about unconditional election? Was it like me? Wait a minute. Something's wrong with that. That doesn't sound fair. Doesn't sound fair. Now, I want you to follow my logic here, okay? Your response, if that was your response, and my response is in and of itself proof that we are properly interpreting what Paul is saying here. Because Paul assumes that once you've read verses 1 through 13, once you've come this far in his argument, if you really understood what he was saying, he is assuming that a primary objection is that's not fair. Think with me here, all right? There's only, so 1 through 13, how do we interpret that? There's only one position on this issue of election that gets the response that's not fair. There's only one interpretation of these verses that gets that kind of response, and that is when you understand these verses as Paul to be saying that election is unconditional. It is God's choice alone, unconditioned on anything outside of him. Whatever Paul's teaching in Romans 9 about election, the very first response that he expects people to have is, "Whoa, I got my hand up. Man, what's your, that's not fair. That's not, if I understood you right, that's not fair." All right, now follow me. Let me ask, what is unfair? So think with me. I'm going to give you a thesis view. What is unfair about God basing his choice of election, looking down the corridor of time with his foreknowledge? What is unfair about God basing his choice of election on whether or not a person would believe or not? Then he would elect them. He understood if they would believe. What is unfair about that? I mean, if that's the reason God chose, based upon his foreknowledge of whether they would believe if given the right opportunity, then what is unfair about that? Well, the answer is there's nothing unfair about that. And so, no Arminian, no popular, election theology has ever taught what he believes about Romans 9, Thiessen's view, that view, and someone raised their hand and say, "Oh, that's not fair. You're saying God looked down the corridor of time? He saw that some would believe if given the opportunity. He chose them. He saw that others wouldn't believe, and he didn't. There's nothing unfair about that." The only time anyone responds with "that's not fair" is when it's understood that Paul is teaching that election is unconditional. All right, now notice, I want to make some more progress here. Notice Paul's answer to the question of fairness, verse 15. Or he's, here's his answer. "For God said to Moses, I," meaning God, "I will," and that means everything God is, everything we would think God is, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So God's answer. So here, verse 14 and 15. There's no unfairness with God, is there? That's verse 14. No, there isn't. Can't be. Why? Because God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion." Okay, what is Paul saying? He's saying this. It is God's sovereign right to choose because he is God, and it's not unfair. Why? Because God is always just. It can't be unfair. In other words, the fact that God makes the choice means it can't be unfair. It must be just. So he's going to use two men here now to illustrate this. Moses represents the elect man. Pharaoh, he represents the non-elect man. Now he's going to develop this, right? Verse 16. All right, let me give you verse 16, then we'll read it. So then, since God has said, this is previous, this leads up to, since God has said, I will have compassion on who I will have compassion, and I will have it on Moses, I've chosen to have compassion on Moses. Verse 16. So then, it does not depend. That is God showing mercy. It does not depend on the man who wills, some condition in them, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So Paul says, listen, let me tell you something. God's granting saving mercy is not based on human decision. That is the man who wills, he makes a choice. Nor is it based on human effort, the man who runs, his effort, his merit, his goodness. But instead, it's based, the end of verse 16, on God who has mercy. Instead, God's choice for election unto salvation is based on God alone. Now, verse 17, the non-elect God, Pharaoh. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, so here's the opposite side, the non-elect. Moses, I showed you mercy because I wanted to show you mercy. I've shown you compassion because I wanted to show you compassion. Now, here's the opposite side, verse 17. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this very reason or purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh, you're merely a vehicle to something I purpose to accomplish. Now, think about Paul's response. What he's saying here is this: it's God's right to make this choice. And it's not unfair at all. Don't ever think that, because God is always just. He is never unjust. So now you say, all right, but I don't particularly like that response. It doesn't really sit well with me. All right, now think with me here. All right, so let's try to answer a question or two. All right, then. That doesn't sit well with us. I get it. But who is treated unfairly in unconditional election? So you got a couple categories of people, right? You got some people over here, sinners of the highest order, and by God's goodness and grace, they receive mercy. So you have Moses, Jacob, right? Mercy. And then, by the way, are they treated unfairly? No, they're not treated unfairly. Now you got another category of people. All right, some whom God passes over and they get justice. Pharaoh, Esau, to name a few. Now, are they treated unfairly? No. Those who get justice get what they deserve. There's nothing unfair about that, right? You see, in the end, no one is treated unfairly. Everyone gets what they deserve. No one in this situation gets less than they deserve. Some get more than they deserve, but no one gets less. Therefore, God is not unjust, and the question of fairness is not a legitimate one. God has the right to choose, and the fact that he has chosen the way he wants to choose in no way perverts his justice. Most get the justice they deserve. Some get mercy. Now, 2 minutes. I know this still leaves some really sticking questions in your mind. And Paul's going to answer a number of them here. And that leads us to the second objection. The second objection that Paul anticipates, I just want to tell you what it is. And that is the objection of human freedom. That's going to be verses 19 through 23. So in verse 19, Paul basically says this: okay, I already know what your next response is going to be. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault for who resist his will? Now, the point of that question is this: wait a minute, Paul. Unconditional election undermines the principle of human freedom. What about free will? Do they have a free will to choose? Well, Paul's going to answer that in verses 20 through 23. And it's a big answer. But you're going to have to wait till next time till we get there, okay? So let me pray. Father, these are weighty truths. All of us have had questions, and we don't even have all the answers to our questions. But we thank you for this chapter. And there are more answers to come, and they're good answers, and they're satisfying answers. Of course they are. Because we trust that you're always just. Lord, help me to be clear with them as we make our way through them. Now, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that's it. That's all I got. I hesitate to open it up for questions. And I mean, if I'm going to answer a question next week, I'm not going to answer it today. So, does anybody have anything they want to say?
Pastor, I have a question, but not that kind of question. Could you repeat the beginning of James Boyce quote? I couldn't write it fast enough.
I lost it. I closed my thing up.
Okay. Well, then maybe I'll
Yeah.
get it. Yeah, at some point.
But basically what he said is God elects in other areas and we tolerate those elections. Like for instance, nobody really stamping their feet that God chose the Jewish people and not the Polish people. You know, but he chose them. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Anybody else?
Pastor Elias.
Hey Elias, you got to speak up a little bit.
Oh, can you hear me?
Yep, now we can.
Okay. I just had this thought. I was wondering, I know God is not just, however, Christ did receive punishment that he did not deserve. Would it be considered still just because he volunteered himself to be the sacrifice? Like how would you
Well,
think about that?
first of all, first
first
principle,
principle.
It was just
It was
because
just
God did it.
because God did it.
So we
So
understand.
we understand.
Will you mute yourself, Elias? So we understand that. We understand that going in, that whatever got to anything you ever going to talk about with somebody. If God did it, it was just. Somebody asked you, well, the plan of salvation, you know, I mean, was that really the best plan? Couldn't God, it was the best plan. Why? Because God came up with it. You know, well, was that right? It was right because God did it. So always just start with that. And then, so was it just? Yes, it was just. Why? Because it was the plan of God. That's why it was just. And then, yeah, I think Jesus certainly volunteering to take our place and bear our punishment gives us some understanding into the justice of that. Yeah.